Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We only have two messages, including today, left in this study. Next week, we will look at what is called the epilogue, verses 9 through 14. Let's begin this morning by reading our text and asking for the Lord's help as we look at this passage together. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 7 says this: "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them,' before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity." Let's ask God's blessing on his word as we listen to it this morning. Father in heaven, we ask and confess that we desperately need your help to understand your word. Lord, you have written these words for us by no accident, by no mere chance. We believe that holy men of God were carried along by the will, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are your words. They have been breathed out by God. So, Lord, may we have complete confidence in the authority of this word, in its sufficiency to work in our lives, to change us as we look at it carefully and seek to understand. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Imagine with me, if you would, that there is a bank account that credits your account each morning with $86,400. It just transfers into your account each and every day. But it carries no balance from one day to the next. Every evening, the bank deletes whatever part of that balance you failed to use during the day. What would you do? How would you use that money? Well, you would draw out every single penny, of course. You would find a way to use it every day. It's free money. Each of us has such a bank. Its name is time. And every morning it credits you with 86,400 seconds. Every night it writes off as lost whatever of this you failed to invest in a good purpose. It carries over no balance from one day to the next. It allows no overdraft. Each day it opens a new account for you. Each night it burns the remains of the day. And if you fail to use the day's deposits, the loss is yours. You must live in the present on today's deposits. Invest it so as to get the most from it. The clock is running. Make the most of today. In our text this morning, Solomon is encouraging us, especially those who are young, to rejoice in the life that God has given, to invest it wisely, carefully, responsibly. He encourages us to live in joy, pursuing our happiness. with the understanding that we will one day give an account for how we choose to live and enjoy this life. We're commanded to live life fully before God while we have the opportunity. Now, our text this morning is guided by two main commands: rejoice and remember. Rejoice and remember. We're called to rejoice in the goodness of God's gifts, and we're to live wisely by keeping the reality of his sovereign presence always before us. So first, we're to rejoice in the goodness of God's gifts, according to verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10 focus our attention on the blessings of this life, on this life under the sun. He's concluding now at the end. He's worked us all the way through his journey, and he says, there is good to be enjoyed in this life. To rejoice here means to choose joy, to make an active decision, to decide to be happy. These verses match the delight and joy of life with the seriousness of it. They're combining two concepts. Joy and godly sobriety are meant to work together. They're not at odds, as we often tend to think or act. So first, in verses 7 through 8, we're to enjoy the goodness of life itself. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So verse 7 provides a very positive outlook of life under the sun. He's telling us just very generally, life is good. You should enjoy life as you enjoy the sweetness of honey or enjoy the pleasantness of a dessert. He continues then in verse 7, so if a person lives many years, if he's an older person, let him rejoice in them all, in every one of the years he's been given. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. The days of darkness here most likely refer to days of difficulty, of challenge. There will be many days of hardship, of difficulty, of things that we can't control and wouldn't choose if we could, as we've heard about in Ecclesiastes. So this text takes great care to tell people of all ages, young and old, to rejoice in life, in the lot that God has assigned to them. You know, for most of us, we often take life for granted. We don't think of our life as an account where we've been given a certain amount of seconds in the day, of time, of opportunity to invest. We kind of want to skip through parts of it. But don't hurry over the dry spells, the difficulties, or the challenges. We've learned that there are lessons and benefits and wisdom found in them. Don't just live for the weekend, for vacation, or for retirement. Enjoy each stage of life. Notice this verse says, rejoice in them all. But why? Why? Because there will be days of darkness, of difficulty ahead. And that really is referring to the end of life, as we see later in chapter 12. There will be days when it's harder to rejoice. Life is filled with peaks and valleys. Hard times will come. So don't waste any of your days. These are limited, they're numbered, and some of them are filled with challenges. A person who understands the challenges and the brevity of life is often better equipped to live well. This week, I read the story of a lady living in Kentucky who is diagnosed with a rare tissue disorder that primarily affects the muscles in the body. The cause of her disease is unknown. There's also no known cure. So when she's diagnosed with this disease, it's essentially a death sentence. As she's talking to the doctor, he tells her that she only has 24 to 48 hours to live. This is the worst of prognoses. But she made it through 20 days in hospice care, and then another 51 days in rehab. And by God's provident grace, she's allowed to go home and continued to live. She reflected then on the changes that occurred in her life once she had learned that her time on earth was very short. She said, I call myself an average Christian, and I don't know exactly why God has done this for me, but I do know that life looks different now. She goes on to highlight five lessons that she learned and identifies as she grappled with the brevity of her life. First, she says, know that prayer is powerful. Second, mend fences now. Don't wait. Third, release the reins of your life to God. Fourth, know that God is able, more than able. And fifth, put your focus on what really matters. That really is the lessons that Solomon is wanting us to see this morning. Solomon probably is an older man. He may even be describing some of the things that he's experiencing. We know he has wisdom for us, and he's saying, look carefully at life. Look at life as one who is dying, because that is true of all of us. The last phrase here in verse 8 says that all is vanity. Now, it may seem strange seeing that he's commanded us to enjoy life, but again, this is a reminder that life is brief. That's part of the motivation tool that he's giving us. It's fleeting. It's a vapor. And the degree to which we understand that life is fleeting is the degree to which we can find satisfaction in God. The time to rejoice is right now. He's saying you may not have a chance later. Don't take today for granted. Secondly, enjoy the goodness of youth, verse 9. This thought encourages Solomon now to turn his attention to young people. He's at the end of his life looking back and saying, what wisdom should I pass on? And he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. You know, when we're young, we often don't think very carefully about the brevity, the brief nature of our life, do we? We think we have countless days ahead. But that's not true. And very soon, we realize that time has passed by in a heartbeat. The point here is not that you can't enjoy life when you're older, so you better do it now while you're young, but that you must not waste the opportunities that you have right now, no matter what age or stage of life you're in. You can never turn back the clock and get those wasted opportunities back. So think about how you're spending your time. Would you evaluate them to be a waste? Would our Lord? Solomon here is not looking down on the young person for his youth. He's not really even saying you're young and don't forget that someday you'll be old. Instead, his counsel is you're young, so make the most of it with every fiber of your being. Being young is part of God's gift to you, part of his gift of life. So get the foundations for living a life of joy and satisfaction in place right now, as early as possible. David prays in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Solomon adds then in verse 9, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. He's telling us to follow our desires. Pursue your passions in life. Now we might think, well, that actually seems like almost not very biblical advice. We don't usually think to pursue our desires. But he's saying within this framework of wisdom, of life under the sun, there are things that God has built in to enjoy. This is the seventh time he's talked to us about enjoying life. We're to enjoy the good things, the simple gifts, our abilities, our talents, our personalities, our friendships, our relationships. Enjoy life now. We're not meant to always be looking ahead to a time when we believe that life will be better. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that life will be better when, and you fill out that when. See, this is a change of perspective, of outlook. Don't wait until you're fully able to pursue life or until you've graduated high school or you've gotten your own car or you finished college or you found a spouse or you get your own house or you're retired or whatever else you might be thinking about. You know, for me, the book of Ecclesiastes first truly grabbed my heart when I was in graduate school. I was taking a class on the wisdom books, and we worked through this book of the Bible. And Jenny and I were dating at the time, and I remember being challenged, being convicted by these truths. That so often I am looking at the very next stage, saying it's going to be better than what it ends up being, putting more confidence and hope in the next stage than what God has given me now. You know, I'd tell you as a teenager, rejoice that you're a teenager. Don't hurry through those years. Be glad you're not paying all kinds of insurance, right? Be glad that there's certain responsibilities you don't have yet. Be glad that you're in college, that you have freedom and more freedom now in your life. Freedom to pursue your interests, but to pursue God and make that faith your own. Whatever stage you're in, don't be dreaming of that next stage, saying, if only I could, for me at that stage as a person dating, I was, if only I could be engaged. If only then I could be married. If only then we could have kids or my own house or my career. Or don't you see it goes on and on? And pretty soon we look back and say, why did I waste the opportunities that I have? Remember, this is a command from our Maker and Lord. I want you to think of that for just a moment. He says, rejoice in your youth. Enjoyment is not just permitted, it is commanded. It is reflective of a God of joy, of happiness. We are wrong to think of our God with a sense of he's this stern person in heaven that is against any kind of fun. That is a terrible view of God that the Bible does not represent. One writer states, Christian living collapses when it is not delighted with the bounty that God gives. This summer in Arizona, when we were on vacation, my father-in-law and I went golfing. My oldest son, Isaac, came along with us. And I'm not sure if we were talking about what I was preaching at the time. We were just beginning our series in Ecclesiastes or not. But we got into what I'd call a very ecclesiastical conversation. As my father-in-law began sharing with Isaac what he would do differently if he could go back in time. I've reminded Isaac of this advice a couple of times now because I think it's important to hear from older people how we're to think. I think it's very instructive. In addition to focusing more on his relationship with the Lord, my father-in-law said he would have worked harder in school now that he can see the path that God has chosen for him for a career. And he would have worked harder and enjoyed playing golf more with his father and his brothers. And that's especially poignant in this idea in this text because his father passed away several years ago now. And he no longer has the opportunity. That relationship is over. He wishes he would have enjoyed that when he had it more. So the lesson is to work hard now. Enjoy life now in the present for the gifts God has given. Enjoy this stage of life today. Don't hurry through it. Don't waste it. Perhaps for you, it'd be good for you to consider the blessings God has provided for you today and list them out. Write them out, not just because it's Thanksgiving and this is the time to do that, but because this is honoring to our Lord to recognize all of his kindnesses. This should be a practice we maintain all throughout the year. Verse 9 then concludes with a warning, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, wait a second. Is he just kind of pulling the leash short now all of a sudden? Does this reminder of God's judgment put the brakes on our pursuit of enjoyment? Not at all, if you understand what Solomon is teaching us. Judgment here does not mean condemnation. It means evaluation. We know that one day we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's saying, remember God while we enjoy life. This means considering carefully whether this choice or that one will please him. It means remembering that me and my desires aren't the center of the universe. To pursue satisfaction doesn't mean to pursue me. We're to ask ourselves whether our attitudes, our actions are honoring to him. It's essential to remember that our thoughts and actions are going to be brought into judgment by God, even those secret things. This is to enable us to make godly decisions that lead to true joy in life. We often believe the lie that we know what pleasures are best for us or most enjoyable. And we choose those things by sight, by temporal mindedness. But God speaks to us his word as our maker, knowing what is good for us and best for us and most enjoyable, and says, choose these things under my lordship. This reminder of future judgment means that we don't get to determine for ourselves how we will pursue marriage or food or drink or sex or finances or family or work or relationships. We enjoy things in those areas of life in the way that God has revealed in his word. It makes us accountable to him, under him. So here God is shepherding us. He's parenting us, so to speak. He's working for our good. He's speaking for our good, for our best, through his word, toward pursuing responsible pleasure, exercising our gifts and passions to the fullest for his glory. We honor the giver of the gifts when we enjoy them, when we use them well. This theme of judgment is meant to serve as guardrails, preventing us from pursuing sinful lusts or desires. We might say this: holiness leads to happiness. Holiness leads to happiness, but aimless indulgence leads to endless misery. Do you really believe that? Holiness leads to happiness? Don't we tend to believe that those things don't work together? Don't we act like that? Young person, do you trust that God is telling you the truth when he says that pursuing him wholeheartedly is the best and the only avenue to true joy? Do you believe him? Or will you believe, like the serpent said to Eve, that he's holding back something from you? I think we tend to see, again, with very temporal eyes. We see others having fun in this world, getting what they want in the moment, and we don't want to miss out on that. It's harder to walk by faith, to believe God's word, than to walk by sight. But in this text, our God, again, is very clear about the better path. To neglect God is to neglect joy. God has designed us for pleasure, to enjoy all the pleasures that come from being faithful to him and to his commands. Do you see how it's meant to reorient our view of joy and satisfaction? Augustine put it very succinctly. I like this. He says, love God, then do what you like. The point here is that if your affections are shaped by your love for God, then your choices will be honoring to him and enjoyable for you. Verse 10 moves on. It says this: remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Vexation here means those things in life that cause us anxiety or grief or anger or sorrow. We often call it today stress. One commentator notes, a person's focus should be realistic and balanced. It's not to say that you ignore that anything hard comes into your life, but obsessively focusing on the negative can be toxic and blind that person to good and pleasant things. Are you a worrier? Are you often stressed out? Do you give in to your anxiety? How are we to put away or banish anxiety and pain from our lives? You know, doesn't this seem like an unreasonable and unreachable goal? Why would Solomon tell us this? Well, Solomon's encouraging us not to focus again on what we can't control. Most of the time we worry, we're anxious about things that are outside of our control, that we cannot change. But this isn't a call to deny the very real suffering that comes into every life as if it doesn't exist. It doesn't mean bury your head in the sand. It's also not a call to ignore difficulties by distracting ourselves with pleasure. But there are several things we can do, we know where to do from Scripture, to practice what we're being told here. We can refuse to feel sorry for ourselves and wallow in our pain. We can choose contentment in whatever state God allows, ultimately looking at the cross for strength, for hope, for encouragement. We can seek the care and counsel of godly friends and pastors who are eager and ready to help. But most importantly, perhaps, we can go to the Lord in prayer, casting all our cares on him. Now, if you're like most of us, if you're like me, you walked into this room this morning with some level of care, anxiety, trouble on your mind. Have you prayed about those things? today? Have you prayed specifically? Have you cast your grief, your anxiety, your concerns, your cares on him? He says, remove vexation today. Verses 7 through 10 then commanded us to pursue joy in this life. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12 now command us to live life responsibly. He says, remember your Creator. Remember your Creator while you're able. Why do you think Solomon says, remember your Creator, rather than just saying, remember your God? Why remind us that he's the Creator? Well, the title reminds us of our position before God and under God. He holds all authority over us. He's the author of life. He's given our life. He's given us good gifts in this life, we've been told. He's given us the ability to enjoy those gifts. We're to recognize that we are under him. We are bound to him. He has designed us. So first, we're to remember our Creator before we lose the opportunity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, to understand this, we have to understand what it means to remember. What is he calling us to when he says, remember your Creator? Well, to remember God does not just mean to bring a fact about him, maybe an attribute to our minds. It's a call to focus on specific truth that then shapes and controls our actions. So for instance, in 1 Samuel 1:19, we're told that God remembered Hannah. Now, we know this cannot mean that God had somehow forgotten about her and then she popped back into his mind. Rather, it means he remembered her, he thought of her, and he acted decisively on her behalf. That's the same way this verb is used here. It's a call to action. So I want to highlight four aspects very briefly of what it means to remember God. We're going to look at four different passages. I'll put them on the screen for you. First, Judges 8:34, it says, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. So here, to remember God means to focus on the exclusive loyalty that is called for by those who've been delivered by his sovereign hand. To remember God is to devote yourself to him. Second, to remember him means to place our complete confidence in him. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. Those are things that I can see. Those are strong military tools. Those are the abilities of man. Some trust in those. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The ESV translates the word remember as trust. The NIV and New American Standard translate it as boast. We will put our boast in the Lord. To remember God then means to place your utmost trust and confidence in him. Number three, to remember God means that we will obey him. Nehemiah 9:17, we'll just look at the first part. As Nehemiah is repenting here for the sins of the people of Israel, he confesses they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They failed to remember and let that memory stir them to obey. To remember God is to obey him. And finally, Nehemiah 4:14. It illustrates for us that remembering him includes the display of zeal for God's glory. And here Nehemiah is calling on the people to work together as they build the wall. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them, of their enemies. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Here, to remember the Lord is to possess a deep-seated conviction of his greatness, his sovereignty, of his power, to be motivated, to be stirred to action and confidence and resolve and conviction, because you are living in the constant awareness of his presence. Do you move through life with confidence, with obedience, with hope, with expectation. To remember your Creator means that you live a God-centered life, a life in which you're determined to make Him central. You're determined to obey His word. One commentator summarizes, for our part, to remember Him is no perfunctory or purely mental act. It is to drop our pretense of self-sufficiency. That's the real issue, isn't it? And to commit ourselves to Him. So verse 1 tells us that there will come a day when the physical challenges of life will begin to hinder our enjoyment of life. We're given this very realistic description of old age in a fallen world. This isn't meant to happen. That's not how God created things. This is a part of the curse. But there are lessons to learn in this. It's not meant to cause us despair, but instead is intended to motivate us to choose to live for God now. Waiting until you're old will result in missed opportunities for wise living and the pleasure that that brings. You'll also be poorly equipped to deal with the challenges of old age, since the habits developed over your life are difficult to break. Are you developing habits of remembering your God or of pursuing yourself? One author shared the illustration of a friend who, as a little boy, received a pair of shoes he was very excited about one Christmas. They were the kind of shoes that would light up with each step. And this little boy wore them all Christmas Day. He was so excited about them. But his mom warned him that once the battery went out, then they wouldn't light up anymore. So he took that warning very seriously. And he wanted to make sure they last a long time. So he put those shoes away and he barely ever wore them again, afraid that those lights would wear out. And in just a little while, his feet grew too big for those shoes and he could no longer wear them at all. That's what Solomon is telling us. We can waste God's gifts if we never use them. We should recognize that God has given us a great gift in this life, in our talents, in our abilities, in our opportunities, and make the most of them. We're not to be lazy. We're not to squander them with foolish waste of time. Second, we're to remember our Creator before old age hinders you. Well, there's much disagreement among Bible scholars as to the exact nature of what's being described here in these verses. It seems best to understand them as describing the decline of the body accompanied by old age. Verse 2 poetically describes the season of life as a coming storm, or storm clouds and darkness surrounding life. Verses 3 through 5 highlight the individual aspects of the body, and we'll move through them quickly. Solomon compares the aging body here to the distress of a great house in increasing disrepair. The keepers of the house mean the hands that begin to tremble. The strong men are most likely referring to the muscles in the legs and the back. The grinders refer to the teeth, which have now become few. The eyes are those things that are dimmed as they look through the windows. The doors on the street refer to the hearing that is dimmed. There seems to be irony in the fact that while the hearing becomes difficult, any little sound disturbs the sleep. You wake up very easily many times in the night. There's an increase of fear and anxiety of physical harm from falling and careless bumps and bruises. And again, contrast that with youth. You know, in a home with younger children, someone is regularly, and I mean regularly, receiving a bump or scrape or fall in our house. But children bounce right back, and they get right back to doing what they were doing. But think of how a fall becomes more and more dangerous for an older person. Verse 5 continues by highlighting that the hair turns white with the description of the almond tree blossoms. And the step that was once quick and lively like a grasshopper's bound is now slow and unsteady. The passions, including sexual desire, have begun to fade as the elderly draw closer and closer to their eternal home. Finally, in verses 6 through 8, remember your Creator before your life is over. The descriptions in verse 6 now metaphorically describe the end of life. Notice the pictures. The silver and gold here demonstrate the preciousness of life. Life is valuable. The vessels mentioned, a bowl, a pitcher, the wheel of the well, are all broken irreparably. Water here pictures, again, life that's spilled out and wasted and empty and over. According to an old fable, a man made an unusual agreement with death. He told the Grim Reaper that he would willingly accompany him when it came to die, but only on one condition: that death would send a messenger well in advance to warn him. They agreed, and then weeks winged away into months, and months into years. Then one bitter winter evening, as the man sat thinking about all of his possessions, death suddenly entered the room and tapped him on the shoulder. Startled, the man cried out, "You're here so soon and without warning. I thought we had an agreement." But death replied, "I've more than kept my part. I've sent you many messengers. Look in the mirror and you'll see some of them." As the man complied, death whispered, "Notice your hair. Once it was full and black, now it is thin and white. Look at the way you cock your head to listen to me because you can't hear very well. Observe how close to the mirror you must stand now to see yourself clearly. Yes, I've sent many messengers through the years. I'm sorry you're not ready, but the time has come to leave." It's the same picture that's being painted here. What does that stir us to do? To think. Finally, we're told that dust returns to its source and the spirit to its maker. This is really a hauntingly beautiful but somber picture. But why would Solomon picture the end of life and eventual death so graphically here as he wraps up his entire book? He's dramatically urging you to remember your Creator, to live for Him before it's too late. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." And here especially, that word means fleeting. It passes so fast. What are you doing with your life? Don't waste another minute of it. I want to show you a photo I saw recently. Maybe you saw this. I hope you can see this well. So this is a tower of rocks in a glass case. Kirk Cousins, quarterback from the Minnesota Vikings, posted this photo on his Instagram account earlier this summer with this caption: "This now sits on my front porch. 720 stones are in that container. If I live to be 90, there's one stone for every month left." He was 30 years old at the time. "I'll take out one stone as each month passes. It's a great reminder for me to live a life of meaning and impact. It's a tangible, touchable reminder to number his days." And he leaves this verse behind it, Psalm 103, verses 15 through 17. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." What a wonderful illustration of the truths of this passage, of many of the truths of this book. Make the most of every day. Give yourself a reminder that life is significant, but it's fleeting. We should also be encouraged this morning that even when we fail to remember our Creator and live for Him, He remembers us. He's spoken a word for us. The security of our salvation does not rest on our ability to hold on to Him, to remember Him, to obey Him. We are an imperfect people, but we have a perfect Savior. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So, while we're not able to necessarily trust in our ability to hold on to him, we can rest on his commitment to hold on to us. Psalm 71, 17 and 18 says, "God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I might proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come." Isn't that a, a great passage that tells us what our mission is, how to find life and enjoyment and satisfaction, accomplishing his purposes. God gives us life in abundance. If you don't know him this morning, God wants this warning of the reality that life is a vapor to encourage you to turn to God now, to recognize you have no answer for eternity apart from Jesus Christ. You have no answer for your sin and its consequences and coming judgment apart from him. Believer, we are to be encouraged that this life is not the end. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who die in him will live again and will be young for all eternity, rejoicing with their Savior. But we're commanded to make much of our time here. Our responsibility is to deliver him right now while we still have opportunity. Our text this morning is pointing us to look again beyond the sun, to remember or to devote ourselves to the Creator. It points us to the present, to today as a time of opportunity. Death has not yet reached us, so invest well today. Let death rattle its chains at us, but let that rattling of the chains stir you into action. Let's close this morning with prayer. Gracious Lord, we are thankful for these truths. Thankful that in your kindness you have spoken to us as our Creator, as our Maker, as our Designer, as one who knows what it is for us to have joy, who's told us the path to joy, to happiness. Lord, I pray that you would help our unbelief. Help us to believe you that this is the path, to pursue our joy responsibly, carefully, in the fear of the Lord. Lord, help us to know what it is to walk with you. Help us to take one more step today. Perhaps there are sins of anxiety or sins that we didn't even mention this morning that need to be repented of. Perhaps we need to turn again our cares to you. Lord, whatever it might be for each one of us, may we turn our hearts to you again. Each time we hear the word preached, we have the responsibility and the opportunity to submit ourselves to you afresh, to give in, to submit, to obey. So, Lord, we trust in you to continue to guide us, to give us strength, to give us hope, and eventually to give us rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.